Stephen Jay Gould, a paleontologist at Harvard University, has recently written a book entitled Wonderful Life. The book is all about the origin of life on this planet, and in the book he was asked by an interviewer, Gould was, why is your work so popular? This was in the May 14th edition this year of Time magazine. The answer that Gould gave is very interesting. I'd like to read it to you, and I quote, "It's the subject more than anything else. I often say that there are about a half a dozen scientific subjects that are immensely intriguing to people because they deal with fundamental issues that disturb us and cause us all to wonder. Evolution is one of those subjects. It attempts to answer the questions of what our life means, why are we here, where we came from, who are we related to, what has happened through time, and what has been the history of this planet. These are questions that all thinking people have to ponder." End of quote. Now, Gould is right about this. There is not a person alive, from the pygmies in deepest, darkest Africa to the politicians in deepest, darkest Congress, I think, who don't sometimes kick back in their chair and look around at all of this world around us and begin to wonder, hey, where did all this stuff come from? I mean, the origin of the universe and the beginnings of this world are probably the most basic issues, the most basic questions that have ever been asked by mankind. And Gould has an answer that he proposes to these questions of where we came from and what life is all about. And as you might expect, his answers are essentially the answers that modern science gives. Evolution, the Big Bang theory. For those of you who may not know, even though these theories are related, they are different. The Big Bang is a theory that deals with the origin of the universe. That is, how the stars, the planets, the galaxies, and the solar systems came into existence. Well, while evolution is a theory that deals with the origin not of the planets, but of life on this one planet, the planet Earth. However, even though these theories are quite different in their focus, there is one thing that is constant that the two of them both hold, and that is the assumption that an all-powerful, living creator God had absolutely nothing to do with it. They both hold to that. Now, as soon as I say that, I need to quickly balance and say that there are a few isolated people, a few isolated voices out there that are trying to reconcile the Big Bang theory and the theory of evolution with the God of the Bible. For example, Stephen Hawking, who has written an enormously popular bestseller entitled A Brief History of Time. It has spent over 100 weeks on the bestseller list of the New York Times. He supports the Big Bang theory, Hawkins does, but he also suggests in his book that God created the Big Bang. And so the Big Bang is all God using the elements of this world and this universe to create the solar systems and the planets, and he did it with the Big Bang. And then, when it comes to evolution, we all, I think, have heard of theistic evolution, which is evolution that tries to work God into it. And theistic evolution is an attempt to say, yes, evolution is right, but evolution was created by and is guided by God, and so the Bible is right too. God did create the world, but he used evolution to do it. Now, when we open the book of Genesis to the very beginning, chapter 1, to the beginning of the book of beginnings, and we start to read chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, we have a problem. And the problem is that we're confronted by all of this in a way that we simply can't go around. We simply cannot ignore it. Because you see, Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 also claim to give us an answer to those questions that Gould was talking about. Who we are, where we're from, who we're related to, what has been the history of this planet. Except that the answers that Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 gives are not the same answers that Gould and his scientific buddies give. Different set of answers. And our task over the next several messages is to discover what the answers are that God is giving us here in Genesis chapters 1 to 3, to study that information so that we can understand God's answers to those questions regarding the origin of the universe, regarding the origin of life on this planet. And that's what we're going to be doing over these next several weeks. Now let's begin by stating clearly what our prejudices are, what our biases are, what our presuppositions are as we approach Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. You know, no one approaches anything without some bias. Nobody approaches anything without some preconceived ideas and prejudices. And these prejudices color how that person will interpret whatever it is that they find. For example, I have a basic prejudice against liver. I feel about liver the way George Bush feels about broccoli, except worse. I can still remember when I was a kid, my mom gave us calf's liver once a week and made us eat that stuff once a week. And as a grown man now, I can still remember chewing on that gristle and trying to gag that stuff down. And it was awful. And just out of pure curiosity, do we have any other liver haters here? God bless you, folks. God bless you. Isn't that miserable stuff? Now, I admit, I am prejudiced when it comes to liver. I have a bias against liver. And I have a presupposition that I'm going to hate liver. I don't care what recipe it's in or how it's packaged. I'm going to hate it. And I approach every single dinner party with that bias. If it's liver over there, I'm not interested. I don't want to try it. I don't want it on a cracker. I'm not interested. I know I'm going to hate it, and I don't want to get near it. I'm biased. Now, you are too, in a lot of things. And so are scientists. Not just biased in what they eat, but they're biased in their view of God. They're biased in their view of whether God had anything to do with the creation of this world, the creation of this universe, whether he even exists at all. And based upon what their bias is, they are going to interpret the information that they find in this natural world in light of their bias. We all do that. And so, my dear friends, the issue is not whether we can approach the Bible unbiasedly. We can't. We can't approach anything unbiasedly. The real issue that we've got to deal with as Christians, as people who say they believe in Jesus Christ, is our bias the same bias that God has? Is our bias when we approach Genesis chapter 1 the same bias that the Word of God has when it wrote Genesis chapter 1? We can't worry about being unbiased because we won't be. We have to make sure we are biased with the bias that God is biased with. Got that? Now, what is the bias that God is biased with when he approaches the Genesis chapter 1? Well, Augustine, the great church father, said, and I quote, "We do not read in the Gospels that the Lord said, 'I will send you the Holy Spirit to teach you about the course of the sun and the moon.' For God wants to make Christians. He's not interested in making mathematicians." End of quote. In other words, what Augustine is saying is that God never gave us the Bible with the intent that it be a textbook on science. God gave us the Bible with the intent that it be a textbook on salvation. God is far more interested in rescuing people's lives from the destructive effects of sin than he is in explaining to people the mysteries of the universe. So you say, well, that's great. That's great, Lon. That's great news, because what that means is we can just ignore all those places in the Bible where the Bible and modern science conflict, because the Bible was never meant to be a science book anyway, right? Wrong. Wrong. 1,000 times wrong. Because above whether the Bible claims to be a science book and above whether the Bible claims to be a salvation book, higher than either one of those, the Bible claims to be the inspired Word of God. The Bible claims to be God himself writing through the agency of men and women. The Bible claims to be the inerrant, infallible document that God gave men and women to guide our lives. The Bible claims to be accurate and trustworthy in its every detail. And if that is true of the Word of God, then whenever the Bible speaks on any subject, whether it relates to God and salvation, or whether it relates to science, if the Bible speaks on cosmogony, that is the creation of the universe, if the Bible speaks on geology, that is the physical history of the earth, if the Bible speaks on biology, the origin of life on this planet, if the Bible speaks on anthropology, the origin and character of mankind, whatever the Bible speaks on, if the Bible cannot be trusted to be 100% correct in what it says about those issues, cosmogony, anthropology, biology, geology, if we can't trust the Bible to be 100% right when it speaks to those issues, then we cannot trust it to be 100% right when it speaks to God and salvation and Jesus Christ either. I mean, it's a package deal, folks. It's all or nothing. And so what bias are we going to approach the Word of God on? Well, last week I spent a whole message trying to demonstrate to you why we need to approach the whole Bible and particularly the book of Genesis and accept it as historically accurate. But we're going to approach the book of Genesis with the bias that it is correct, that it is historically accurate, and even though you weren't there and I wasn't there when God made the universe, that God is giving us the answers to the questions that man has asked ever since man appeared on this planet. How did I get here? Where did the world come from? Who made the stars? Where am I going? What is my purpose? Who's running this whole thing? The Bible gives us those answers, and most of them are concentrated in the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. And we are going to approach those chapters with the bias that Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 is historically accurate and totally correct. That's our bias. I'm not going to try to harmonize the Bible with all that modern science has to say. And frankly, I resent the fact that we even have to worry about that. I mean, why is it that whenever modern science and the Bible are in conflict, it's always the Bible that's supposed to give way? Why is that? I mean, when you really think about it, science has been changing ever since science started, and it's still changing today. Science is constantly discovering new things, constantly changing the things that just a few years before they said were absolutely proven and certain. Why, the things that we believe today, 25 years ago we didn't know, and the things that 25 years ago science stated as factual, many of those things have changed as science has learned new things. So why is it, if science is changing, if man is always learning new things, if man never knows anything, why is it that the pressure is on the Bible, which claims to be written by the God who does know everything? Why is the pressure on the Bible to change? I don't see that. That makes sense to me. And I see that a serious reading of Genesis chapters 1 through 3 will conflict with the conclusions of modern science. Any thinking person who reads these chapters can see that. But so does the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That conflicts with modern science. So does the healings that Jesus did and the miracles that Jesus did. They conflict with modern medicine. So are we going to throw them out too or tamper with them too because they don't square with modern medicine or science? Listen, friends, Christianity, biblical Christianity, is a supernatural religion. And the reason it's a supernatural religion is because it is run by a supernatural God. And the information that is in Genesis 1 through 3 is supernatural information that man would never discover all by himself. It's information that transcends our human knowledge, information that boggles our imagination, information that supersedes our ability with our puny minds to understand it or prove it with modern scientific methods. And friends, God is not asking you to prove it. God is not asking you to understand it. God's simply asking you to believe it. That's all. To believe it. And so we're going to approach Genesis 1 through 3 as believers, not just believers in Jesus Christ, but believers in the historical accuracy of the record that God put here in the book of beginnings. You say, okay, Lon, what is it that God's calling upon us to believe? Well, God is calling upon us, first of all, to believe that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's where it all starts. God declares to us in this first verse that He personally created the universe and everything that we see in it today. Now, just about every word in this first verse of Genesis has been the subject of controversy, except maybe the word "the." And so we need to take it apart a little bit, look at it a little bit, and then we'll put it all back together in a minute or two, and we'll make sure we understand what this verse really means. So let's take it apart. First of all, in the beginning, the Hebrew word Bereshit. Now, argument has centered over whether or not this word is referring to the absolute beginning of all things before there was anything, or whether it was referring to some point in time where God began in the beginning of God's creative work. Let me put it another way. Should we translate it as the King James and many other translations do, in the beginning, absolutely, or should we translate it like this? In the beginning of God's creating the heavens and the earth, comma, the earth was formless and void. You say, I'm not sure I see the difference. Well, there's a huge difference. Because if you take it the second way, in the beginning of God's making the heavens and the earth, what you're really doing is you're saying that matter existed before God began to create the heaven and the earth as we know it, and that all that God did is take already existing matter, no matter where it came from, the Big Bang or who knows what, and that God simply took already existing matter and He formed it and He shaped it and He molded it into what we see today, but that God did not create matter. He did not create energy. Those things were already here and God just came along and took them and made something out of them. When we translate Genesis 1 in the beginning of God's creating, what we are really doing is denying God's absolute and total creation of everything in the universe. You say, okay, Lon, that's fine. Which way is right? Well, based on Hebrew grammar, based on Hebrew word usage, based on Hebrew syntax, it is my understanding and confident belief that the only way you can translate this is to translate it as a statement of absolute beginning, just as the King James does. In the absolute beginning. And I won't bore you with all the Hebrew grammar and all the syntax and all the etymology. If you want that information, I'd love to give it to you. You can see me or call me and I'll give you the references, but I'm not going to bore you with it here. Except to say that this is not only how I see it, but this is how the Jewish community for 30 centuries has seen this verse up until recently, when under the pressure of modern science, people began to feel the pressure to tamper with this verse to somehow get it to fit in with modern science. And this is how the church has understood this verse ever since the first century until recently, when under that same pressure, people in the church have been tampering with it to try to get it to fit in with modern science. But dear friends, it is my understanding that the Hebrew is absolutely clear. We are looking in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, at the absolute beginning of everything in the universe. Now, in the beginning, God. Stop there. Aren't you glad that it says that? I love that. In the beginning, God. Not in the beginning, man. Aren't you glad it didn't say in the beginning, man? Not in the beginning, protoplasm. Not in the beginning, amoebas. Not in the beginning, nitrogen, oxygen, carbon, plus a lucky stroke of lightning. Not in the beginning, the Big Bang. Not in the beginning, creatures from other planets bringing single-celled animals and depositing them on Earth. You say, oh, come on. Somebody really came up with something that cockamamie? Yeah. It wasn't just anybody either. It was Dr. Francis Crick, who is the discoverer of DNA, one of the co-discoverers, and a Nobel Prize winner. And he wrote a book entitled Life Itself, and in this book he suggests that the chances of a living cell, such as we know it today, evolving by evolution, are so remote, those chances are so astronomically remote, that he suggests that creatures from other planets came here by spaceship and deposited life on this earth. This is the Nobel Prize winner now. Isn't it amazing the length to which man will go to simply get around the straightforward declaration of the Bible that in the beginning, God? I mean, creatures from other planets on spaceships. In the beginning, God. In the beginning. when there were no living creatures anywhere, when there was no earth for them to live on anyway. In the beginning, when there were no stars, no galaxies, no planets, no moons. In the beginning, when there was no energy, no light, no sound, no heat, no friction. In the beginning, when there was no matter, no molecules, no atoms, no protons, no electrons, no neutrons, no leptons, no mesons, no bosons, no gluons, and no quarks. In the beginning, before there was anything at all, there was God. There was God. That's what this verse is telling us. And what did God do? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now here, the reference to the heavens and the earth does not simply mean this planet and our atmosphere. Hebrew did not have a word for the universe, the cosmos. And this is referring to the whole cosmos. The whole universe is in view here. And it says that God created the universe. The Hebrew word for create is a very interesting word. It's the word bara. And in the form that it's used here, the word bara never has anyone else as its subject but God. In other words, only God can bara. Man never baras. You say, Lon, I am so glad you told me that. I've always wanted to know if I could bara, and now I know I can. What in the world does bara mean? Bara is the Hebrew word for creating something out of nothing. The technical word in theology is creation ex nihilo, meaning in Latin, out of nothing. And the Bible is declaring here that God carried out creation ex nihilo, out of nothing, when it comes to the universe that we see around us. Now, this is something you and I as humans cannot do. We can take already existing matter, and we can take already existing energy, and if we're lucky and we're good with our hands, we can make something that is reasonably useful. But we cannot take nothingness, we cannot take an absolute vacuum and create something out of nothing. Nobody can do that. And that's why man is never found as the subject of this verb. Only God. And the Bible declares to us that God is so awesome, God is so majestic, God is so unlimited in His power that He can bara, that He can take nothing and make it into something, and not only can He, but that He took nothing and He made it into the stars, the galaxies, the planets, the earth that we see today, all the living creatures around us. God made that out of nothing. Can you get a grip on that? I mean, think about that now. Get a grip on what God did. There was nothing. And this isn't the only place the Bible says it. Exodus chapter 20 says, verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything that's in them." Isaiah 45, verse 12, "It is I, the Lord says, that made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens. I ordained all their host." But I think the crowning statement anywhere in the Bible about this is found back in the book of Hebrews. I'd like you to keep your place in Genesis. We're coming back. And turn back to the book of Hebrews in the end of the New Testament, chapter 11. I'd like to show you a verse. Hebrews chapter 11. "We understand," verse 3, "that the universe was formed by the word of the Lord, so that what is seen," that is when you look around at the stars, the planets, the galaxies, energy, matter, all of this stuff, "what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible." Do you understand what he's saying there? What he's saying is that God created the universe directly and personally, but that God did not use the matter and the energy that we can see in the world today. God did not use the matter and the energy that we can measure in the world today to do it. Rather, God created the very matter that we see. God created the very energy that we can measure. And he created it out of nothing. And when mankind, in terms of trying to understand how the world came into being, how the universe began, when we go back taking matter and energy back and back and back and back and back to its source and try to figure it out, we're on a losing course, because the universe was not made out of the matter and the energy that we see. God made even the matter and the energy out of nothing. Unbelievable what this is saying. So let's summarize. What is Genesis 1 verse 1 saying? The best summary I can give you is found in the words of the noted Old Testament scholar E.J. Young, and I quote. He said, "The first verse of Genesis 1 stands as a simple declaration of the fact of absolute creation. When we consider the universe, and the question arises in our mind, well, who made these things and what was their origin? The first verse of Genesis gives us the answer. And it answers with the simple declaration that God created the heavens and the earth." And if they ever fix the lens on the Hubble telescope, I have a feeling maybe they're going to figure this out one of these days. I don't know. But this is the way it really is. This is what the Bible says when it answers the questions. God created all of this, and He created it not out of what you see, but out of nothing. Now, friends, this is probably the most basic truth anywhere in the Bible. Genesis 1:1 is the foundation for everything else in the Bible. And if you don't believe Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, then believing the rest of the Bible makes no sense. You say, Lon, I don't know that. No, listen. You say, well, I may not believe Genesis 1:1 exactly, but I do believe in Jesus, and I believe in what He did, and I believe what the New Testament says about Him. Really? Okay, ask yourself a question. If you can't accept Genesis 1:1 as making sense, that God controlled and created everything in this universe down to the atoms and the molecules, and they're all at His command, then how do you explain the fact that Jesus walked up and laid hands on a blind man and rearranged the molecular structure of his eyes in an instant, and the man could see? How do you explain that? If you don't believe that God has the authority down to the atoms and the molecules, how could Jesus walk up to a lame person and touch them and in an instant so rearrange the molecules in their body and their physiology that the man was able to leap up, pick up his bed, and walk out? Why, if we put your arms or legs in a cast for 6 weeks, they atrophy so bad that when you get them out, your strength is greatly dissipated. Here's a man who'd never walked in his whole life, and he picks up his bed and walks out. How could that happen? You say, well, Jesus had control over the atoms and the molecules. That's right. That's exactly what Genesis 1's telling you. How could Jesus rise from the dead? That didn't make any scientific sense. How could He raise Lazarus from the dead? Unless even life itself was at His command. What I'm saying to you is, if you say you can't believe Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, there is a logical inconsistency in your believing anything in the Bible. You follow me? To say, well, I can accept the New Testament, but I can't believe Genesis 1:1. Friends, it's illogical. You can do it if you want, but it's illogical. Doesn't make sense. You say, well, Lon, prove it to me more. I want to believe it. Prove it to me. I can't prove it to you, friends. I cannot prove it to you. Didn't you read what Hebrews 11:3 said? It says, by faith we understand this. I can't prove it to you. Either believe it or you don't. But believe me, if God is who He says He is, then doing what He said in Genesis chapter 1 is no problem. I don't have any trouble believing it. I accept it just the way it's written. And I suggest to you that if you're going to say you believe in Jesus Christ, be a Christian, and walk by the Bible, you don't have any choice but believe it too. If not, it doesn't make sense to believe anything else that's in here. It all hangs on this verse. Either God did create the world out of nothing, or He didn't. I believe He did. I hope many of you believe it too. It doesn't bother me what science says. The only thing I'm concerned about is what God says, and I figure when science learns enough, they'll come around to agreeing with Him. Well, let's move on. Move on to verse 2. It says, God created the heavens and the earth, verse 2, and the earth. Stop right there. Immediately, the attention of the book of Genesis turns to the earth. God leaves off the universe. God leaves off the cosmos. God has nothing more to say about the stars, the galaxies, and all the solar systems out there. As interested as you and I may be in the mysteries of the cosmos, as much as you might want to know about the galaxies and know about black holes and know about white dwarfs and all that stuff, friends, God is not most interested in discussing that with you. That is not God's highest priority to talk to you about black holes and white dwarfs. Now, He knows all about that. But right here in verse 2, what you find is that God's attention immediately turns to the earth. Because, you see, that is where the fall of man happened. That is where the problem of sin is. That is where God's plan of redemption and salvation, which is what the Bible is all about, has to take place, is right here on the earth. And that's why verse 2 and the remainder of the Bible deal with the earth. Not the universe, but the earth. And what does verse 2 tell us about the earth when it was first created? Well, verse 2 tells us there were certain conditions when God made the world. We have in verse 2 three circumstantial clauses. You say, big whoop. What is a circumstantial clause? Well, it's a clause that tells you about the circumstances when something happened. And what we find in verse 2 is that God is telling us that when He created the world, there were three circumstances that were true of the world when He made it. And here they are. Number one, it was formless and it was void. The first word, the word for formless, is the Hebrew word tohu. It literally means to be empty. And what the Bible is telling us is that when God made the world, it was empty of life. It was uninhabited. And it was void, Hebrew word vohu, which means to be desolate, to be a wasteland. And the word is telling us that the reason the earth was formless and void is because it was not hospitable for life. It was a desert. It was a wasteland. It was desolate. The earth was not ready for any life until day 5, and it wasn't ready for human life until day 6. And so the first thing that verse 2 tells us is that when God made the earth, it was uninhabited and it was not yet ready for living things. And that's what the rest of the chapter is all about, God getting the earth ready for living things. Second thing that this verse tells us is that darkness was on the surface of the deep. There was no light. And finally, that the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Now, some people have disputed whether or not this is the Holy Spirit. I believe it is, that it has to be the Spirit of God Himself. And the Bible says that He was hovering. He was brooding over. The Hebrew word describes the action of a mother bird or a mother chicken in how she deals with her young, brooding over them, hovering over them, protecting them, controlling them, keeping them in order. And verse 2 is declaring to us that the Spirit of God was doing this to the earth. That even though the earth was uninhabited and even though it was unfinished, it was not uncontrolled. It was not topsy-turvy and out of control and full of volcanoes and earthquakes and all this stuff, the way the evolutionary model would have you believe. But that God the Holy Spirit was hovering over the earth, and that even though the earth did not have the finished look that it was going to get by the end of the chapter, it was still in God's control. It was still in the plan of God that it looked just like it looked at that point, and God had it absolutely at His command. The Spirit of God was brooding over the waters like a mother bird, taking care of every detail. And so let's summarize verse 2. God brought matter into being, and He consolidated some of it into our solar system and into our earth, and then by successive steps, God began to shape this uninhabitable planet of ours into a world that is suitable for human beings and animals and life to live in. And that's what the rest of the chapter is all about, is how God, by those progressive steps, made this world ready for folks like you and me. Now, we'll be coming back to talk about that next time, but I just want you to look at verse 3, because that's step 1. What are these steps that God went through to make the world ready for us? Step 1 says, "And then God said, let there be light, and there was light." I want to end this morning by directing your attention as to how God did all of this work of creating. We'll talk about what He did next time, but I want you to see how He did it. Notice verse 3 says, "And God what?" Excuse me? "And God said." And God said. And if you look down at day 2, it'll say, "And God said." And when God created at verse 3, it was, "And God said." And at verse 4, "And God said." And verse 5, "And God said." And verse 6, "And God said." Friends, God did not work to create the world. God spoke. God did not have to lift even his pinky to create the entire world. You understand that? God did not have to exert even the smallest amount of his own energy. He just spoke. The worlds came into being. He didn't have to lift his hand. All he had to do is think the thought, and the atoms sprang into being. The stars came into existence. The planets coagulated. The earth appeared and life began. All God had to do was speak. In fact, the Bible reinforces this in Psalm 33, where it says, verse 6, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all of their hosts." Verse 9, "For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood forth." Think now, what kind of power, what kind of authority must God have that he can simply speak and an entire universe can come into being? Think about that. The authority. The power. That's why when old Sarah laughed when God said, "I'm going to give you a son," you remember? She laughed because she said, "Oh, I'm 90 years old. Old Abe, you know, he's 100 years old. This could never happen." If you remember what God said to Abraham, he said, "Abraham," Genesis 18, 14, "is there anything too hard for the Lord?" I mean, think now, folks. If God could speak a universe into being, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Just think what God could have done if he'd have used his hands. It's beyond imagination. Let me show you that this has some implications, not just for our cosmic view, but for our everyday life as I close. I want you to turn in the New Testament to Matthew chapter 8. Because believing God to be this powerful does have some very great implications for your life and my life tomorrow morning when we go to work, every day when we wake up. It's not just a cosmological thing we're worried about here. It's practical. Here in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus enters Capernaum, verse 5 says, "And there was a centurion, a Roman soldier, officer, who came to him and said, 'Sir, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain.' And Jesus said, 'Well, that's fine. I'll come and heal him.'" Now look at verse 8. "But the centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I am not qualified for you to come under my roof, but simply speak the word, and my servant will be healed.'" He said, "Jesus, you don't need to come to my house. You don't even need to take step one towards my house. Just speak the word, and you can heal my servant without getting anywhere near my house." Now, why did he say that? Look at the next verse. He said, "For I too, just like you, Lord, I too am a man who has authority. And I have soldiers under me, and I say to one soldier, 'Go,' and he goes. And I say to another soldier, 'Come,' and he comes. And I say to another one, 'Do this,' and he does it." Do you understand what that Roman soldier is saying? He is saying, "Look, Jesus, I understand authority because I have it. And I understand that if I want something done in the next building, I don't have to get up there and go do it myself. I say to one of my soldiers, 'You go do it.' Because I've got authority," he goes and does it, and it happens. "Or if I need to go to the next city, or if I want something done in the next province, I don't need to go there and lift my hands and do it myself, but I have authority. And I can say to any one of the people who are under me, 'Now you go over there and do it,' and it'll get done because I have authority." And he said, "Jesus, I understand authority. And in light of the authority that I know you have, Jesus, you don't need to come to my house. All you need to do is say the word. And whether it's angels, or whether it's seraphim, or whether it's cherubim, or whether it's just bacteria, or viruses, or human physiology, or whatever needs to change, God, you can do it standing right here, Jesus. You don't need to take step one to my house." That's an amazing theological understanding that man had, isn't it? Amazing. In fact, it was so amazing that when Jesus heard this, verse 10, it says, he marveled. He marveled. He couldn't believe that a Gentile Roman soldier could have that kind of understanding of his power and his authority. And his own people, his own disciples, didn't. He marveled. And he said, verse 13, Go your way, let it be done as you believed. And the servant was healed that very same hour. Now, folks, that's power. That's power. I mean, I've tried it. I go out in my yard. My yard's full of clover. And I go out there and I curse it. I go, die, die. But I can't change atoms and molecules that make that stuff die in my front yard. I even spray it and it doesn't die. I don't have that kind of power. You don't have that kind of power. Jesus does. And how blessed are the people who understand that and who believe it. You see, that's the practical implications of the power of God. If God had the power to create the universe out of nothing, if God had the power to simply speak the word and cause the whole cosmos to come into being, then friends, don't you think God's got the power to take care of your life? Don't you think God's got the wisdom to direct your life properly? I mean, come on. Jesus marveled that a Gentile Roman soldier had this kind of a grasp on his authority. His own people didn't. And so my question to you is, do you? Do you have that kind of a grasp on the power, the authority of Jesus Christ? Do you understand, like this Roman soldier did, that God can take every problem, every struggle, every heartache in your life right now, or everyone that'll ever be there, and that God can change it to being the way you want it to be by simply thinking the thought? What that means is, if God has not changed it, if you pray about it tonight and go to bed tomorrow morning and you wake up and you've still got that same problem, you've still got that same heartache, you've still got that same struggle, it means God has a purpose for it, doesn't it? Or it'd have been gone. God could take it away if He wants. God could take it away while you're sitting here. But if He leaves it, it means He's got a reason. And you say, well, Lon, what's the reason? Well, how do I know? I can't even kill clover in my front yard. How am I supposed to know what the reason is? I don't know, but I can tell you two things. Number one, whatever the reason might be, the ultimate purpose of God leaving trouble and heartache and pain and struggle in your life is to conform your character to the image of His Son. Romans 8:29 says that that's God's purpose, is to make our character godly and like Christ. And God uses heartache and trial and trouble to humble us and to do that. Whatever other reasons God may have for your troubles, you can be sure that one of His reasons is to make you more like Christ, to make your character more like God. The other thing I can tell you is Romans 8:28 says that all things work together for good to them who trust God. And that whatever's going on in your life right now, as much as it might hurt, as difficult as it might be, God's got good at the end of the tunnel for you. He's got good at the end of the rainbow. And if you'll trust Him, you'll see it. You may not see it now in your puny little mind, and I can't see it in my puny little mind, the troubles I'm going through, but God's got good if you'll trust Him. And that's why the Bible says, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, looking unto Jesus, not looking unto your problems. And that's why Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3 says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee. And that's what God wants from you, friends. That's what God wants from me. He wants us to recognize His power, to recognize His majesty and His awesomeness, and to accept His decisions about how He runs our lives. He wants us to have our minds and our hearts stayed upon Him, trusting Him, even though you don't understand. Trusting Him and giving Him the credit that if He's got enough wisdom to run and maintain a universe, He's got enough wisdom to run your life and to run it for good. God doesn't care whether you understand how He's running it. What He wants you to do is trust Him. And that's why the song says, stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding, just like He promised, perfect peace and rest. You trust God. You surrender to His plan, even though you may not like it. You yield to the way He's running your life. And God will replace all of your anxiety with His peace. And friends, if Genesis 1 is true and God created the world, if He's really who He says He is, there should be no reason in the world that you and I can't relax and trust Him. You know, I don't think there's anybody here without problems. I mean, I got some. I think you got some. If you don't have any problems, then God bless you. I mean, God bless you. I think that's great. Come tell me. I'd love to meet you. But I think you got some problems. We all do. You could list them. If I said to you, tell me five things right now you'd like to see God change. Boom, 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 boom. Man, you could name them off because you know what they are. If God doesn't change them, He's got a reason. Trust Him. Would you? Let go of it. Stop fighting with Him. Stop arguing with Him. Stop trying to figure it out. Just trust Him. Because if God can keep the universe from falling apart, and if God can make it work with precision, He can make your life work the same way. May God help you to trust Him. May God help you to surrender to His plan. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word this morning. And we know, Lord, that there are some great truths that we've talked about, that you made the universe out of nothing, that you created everything we see, God, by simply speaking the word. And that has great theological implications. But it also has some great practical truth, too. And that practical truth is that if you could create the cosmos out of nothing, you are certainly qualified to run my life. You are certainly qualified to run everybody's life that's here. And Lord, thank you that you love us, that everything you do in our lives is aimed at our best good, at conforming us to the image of Christ, at a blessing, Lord, that you want to give us, even though we often can't understand it, even though so often we fight you, God. Speak to our hearts today, Lord, about our problems. Help us to let go. Help us, Lord, to surrender to your plan for running our lives, even if we don't like it sometimes. Lord, help us to be stayed upon Jehovah. And in the place of our problems, you give us the peace of God that passes all understanding, that comes, Lord, not from having all of our problems solved, but that comes from knowing that the Almighty God of the universe is running our lives, and we can trust Him. Help us do that now, even with our problems today, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.